Okay, we're going to get back to the overview of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And the question was just asked if we're going to cover one book per week. And hopefully not, or else we're going to be here for more than a year. But last time we covered the book of Genesis, and we left off with Israel going into Egypt after Joseph was sold into slavery, and he ended up bringing Jacob and his whole family to Egypt, and then they sojourned there for a couple, about 215 years, and Genesis ends with the death of Jacob and Joseph in Egypt. So then the book of Exodus picks up where Genesis left off, and by this time Israel's been in Egypt for quite a while, and the Pharaoh, the old Pharaoh, had died that knew Joseph. Joseph had died, and a new Pharaoh comes along. And the new Pharaoh sees that Israel is multiplying in the land of Egypt, out in the land of Goshen, which was a next-door neighbor suburb of Egypt. And he didn't like this because the Israelites are breeding like crazy over there, and he's afraid that eventually they might end up having a bigger voting demographic and take him over. So there might be an issue there. So he comes up with this plan that he would have all the Israelite baby boys killed whenever they were born. And he told the midwives that worked with the Hebrews, the Hebrew midwives, that they were to kill any baby boy that was born to the Israelites. And if you kill all the boys, it's hard for them to reproduce, or all the girls for that matter, I suppose. So I guess before we get into Exodus, let me just give you the time frame that it was written in. It was written by Moses at the same time, likely, that the book of Genesis was, within sometime in Moses' lifetime anyway, from the time that Israel came out of Egypt until the death of Moses. So anywhere between 1533 and 1494 BC, the book of Exodus was written. So Exodus 1 and 2 records the growth of the people in Egypt and their oppression by the Egyptians, and then the birth of a boy named Moses. So whenever what was happening with the midwife situation was, whenever they didn't, basically they didn't obey the commandment of the king. The king said they were supposed to kill all the baby boys, and they were going to obey God rather than men, and they didn't do it. And then they made up a story, and they said, well, you know, these Hebrew women, they're fast on the stools. By the time we get there, the babies are born, and we didn't have a chance to kill them. So one of these babies that were born, his name was Moses. And the Bible says that he was a proper child. He was a good-looking kid, and his parents kept him as long as they could for about 3 months. And then when he got too big to keep around where they were going to get caught, they built a little, it was called an ark, like a little boat, basically, and they put Moses in the boat, and they put him in the Nile River. Well, one of Pharaoh's daughters was down there bathing in the Nile, and she hears this baby crying and finds baby Moses, and decides to take Moses back to the palace with her and raise him as her own. So Moses gets raised in the Egyptian royalty, and he gets trained and educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, the Bible says. And this lasts until Moses was about 40 years old, and when he turns 40, he decides that he's going to go back and he's going to check out his people, the Hebrew people, and see how they're doing. So he goes back, and by this time they're under bondage and slavery, and the Pharaohs were having them make bricks and build things with the bricks that they were making. And Moses goes back and he sees this Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, and he defends him. We find out in the New Testament, actually. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, it doesn't say that he defended him. It almost looks like he just killed the Egyptian just because he just didn't like it. He was, you know, mistreating his Hebrew brother. But the New Testament tells us that he defended him, and he killed the Egyptian, and he buried him in the sand. And it even says there that he looked this way and that. Like, he kills the guy, looks around, makes sure there's nobody looking, and he buries the guy in the sand. The next day, Moses comes back out to check out his people, and there's two Israelites that are fighting. They're striving together, and he tries to set them at peace together and says, you know, why, you guys are brethren, what are you fighting for? And they're like, what, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? And Moses realized, oh boy, you know, this is going to get out. So he flees from Egypt, and he went off to live somewhere else. I don't remember exactly where that was, but anyway,
Midian or Midian,
Midian, that's
yeah,
right.
Midian.
Yeah, Midian. He goes off to live in Midian, And he lives there for 40 years, and he finds himself a wife there and has some children in Midian. And so then in Genesis, or I'm sorry, in Exodus 3 and 4, then this records God appearing to Moses and telling him that he would lead Israel out of the promised land. And this is a famous passage where God appears to him in a burning bush, and the bush was not being consumed. And God tells him to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let my people go, and to go to Israel and tell them that the Lord's heard their cry and he's going to deliver them. Well, Moses asks him, who do I tell him sent me? And this is when God gives Moses his special name, and he says, I am that I am has sent me unto thee. Tell them that has sent me unto thee. Yep. So we get there God's name, I am that I am, or his name, I am for short. And then also in Exodus, he also tells us that his name was Jehovah, and this was his name, his memorial name. Then in chapter 5 through 13, this records how God destroyed Egypt with the 10 plagues in an effort to get Pharaoh to let the people go. So Moses goes with his brother Aaron, because Moses didn't think that he was capable and worthy to go and tell Pharaoh these things. You can imagine if you're just a regular old guy and you're not all that great of an eloquent speaker, and God tells you, okay, go to the President of the United States or some great big figure like that and tell him thus and so, and naturally you'd be a little bit of trepidation there. And Moses said he was a slow of speech, of a slow tongue. So the Lord says, well, take your brother Aaron with you, and he can speak for you. Moses ended up doing most of the speaking anyway. But so he goes to Pharaoh and tells him to let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, well, who's the Lord? Why am I going to obey him? I don't know who the Lord is. I don't know who Jehovah is. So he wouldn't let them go. So it was one successive plague after another. There was a plague of flies, of frogs, of turning the Nile into blood, darkness. I forget, there was 10 of them.
How do we know Aaron was his brother?
It says, the Lord says that he would send thy brother Aaron with you.
Physically, his brother, or?
Physically, yeah. Yep, physically. I might be able to find that. Let's see. Probably in Exodus 3 or 4. And they had a sister too. Her name was Miriam.
So obviously, he found his original parents.
That's a good question. I never thought about that.
I wonder where you're going with that.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
That's a good question. I assume that it would have been from his original parents. Yeah, not it wouldn't have been Pharaoh's, wouldn't have been the Pharaoh's daughter's children. That's an interesting thought. How did Aaron manage to not be killed? And
Knowing Moses that they were brothers and
yeah,
yeah,
that's a
never thought of
very
that.
interesting question. I have never thought of that either. Yeah,
Sorry, I
anyway,
didn't mean to send you off
that's
the track.
okay, yeah. But it does say, the Lord does say, Aaron thy brother, and I'm not seeing that exactly where that was. But yeah, there was Moses, Aaron, and Miriam anyway. So they get these 10 plagues, and the last of the plagues that happens, keep getting successively worse. And Pharaoh, for a brief moment, will end up bending the knee and say, okay, let the people go. And then as soon as the plague lets up, then he hardens his heart again, and he won't let the people go. And this keeps going on, back and forth, back and forth, and the whole land of Egypt is being destroyed. There was another one of the plagues was hail and hot thunderbolts, and just terrible things were happening.
Pastor,
With
I'm sorry.
locusts, yep.
Pastor, it was chapter 4, verse 14. And it looks like the Lord told Moses who his brother was.
Yeah, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. Yeah, interesting.
He come forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart.
So Moses obviously had not seen Aaron for a long time, 40 years at least, because he had been off living in the land of Midian.
Yeah. And
so it sounds like Aaron would have been back in Egypt somewhere. Mm-hmm. Yep. So maybe Moses didn't even know Aaron at the time. It could be.
But he'll be glad to see thee. So mm-hmm. that's, yeah. I naturally think of, oh, my bro's back.
Yeah.
Gives him a big hug, but maybe, I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, I've never thought
but
about
God
that.
God definitely tells him who his brother is
right.
there.
Yep.
I don't know. Yeah.
So the Lord finally has enough with Pharaoh, and he sends the final and last, the tenth plague, and that was the death of the firstborn. And this would be the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, both man and beast. And that night, the angel of the Lord would come through and slay the firstborn son or child out of every family, except for families who had slain a lamb and painted the blood of the lamb on their doorpost and on the lintel of the door. And when the angel of the Lord saw that, then he would pass over that house. And that night they were supposed to eat a lamb and bitter herbs. And this became a ritual, a feast every year in Israel called the Passover. And it came from the idea where God says, I will pass over the house that is covered in the blood. And of course, anybody, any Christian that knows anything about the Bible can clearly see a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we're covered in his blood, then the Lord passes over his judgment. The lamb got the judgment, the lamb died, the blood is covering the house, and therefore the people inside the house do not get the judgment. And the church is called the house of God. If we're in the house of God, which is the bride of Christ that he died for, then we get passed over. So this still goes on in Israel to this day. As a matter of fact, I think they still keep the Passover, and they did up until the time of Christ every year. This was to be a memorial for them, to help them remember their deliverance out of Egypt. Well, the next morning, or that night, every house in Egypt has a dead person in it. Including Pharaoh's house. So this one, a lot of the other plagues, probably maybe Pharaoh escaped them somewhat, being royalty, although I think there were even frogs in his house, probably. But at this point, this is where he just cries uncle and says, okay, just get out of here. And Israel ends up leaving there, spoiling the Egyptians. They, quote, borrowed a bunch of stuff before they left, gold and silver and earrings and all kinds of things, and take off. And so they spoiled Egypt. The whole land was destroyed, and they lost a lot of their wealth. And Israel goes out to have a little retreat in the wilderness. So then Exodus 14 records how God parted the Red Sea and brought Israel through it on dry ground, and then drowned the whole army of the Egyptians. So Israel takes off, and at this time there's about 600,000 of them. So you can imagine this enormous group of people, this nation of people, all wandering out of Egypt. And Pharaoh, after he lets them go, changes his mind again, and he sends his military after them with the chariots. So the chariots catch up. You can imagine it'd be easy for them to catch up to 600,000 people with kids and, you know, babies and all that kind of stuff. And they catch up to him, and they're cornered at the Red Sea. So here Israel is, the Lord has delivered them, and yet they're stuck. They've got the Red Sea on one side, and they've got Pharaoh's host, the army, coming on the other side. And now they're going to cry out to the Lord, and they're going to, you know, get upset with Moses that you've brought us out here to be killed. And the Lord does a miraculous work, and he parts the Red Sea. And it says that they walk through on dry ground going through that sea. Well, then Pharaoh's proud host, as the song tells us, marches down into the sea. They're going to follow after him, and the Lord lets the water come back in on them and drowns the whole, all of them. So a great deliverance, and you can imagine that Egypt has pretty much been reduced. Their whole nation has been destroyed. They've lost a big chunk of their population. All their agriculture has been destroyed from the locusts and from the hail and the animals, and now they have no army. And they've been totally destroyed because of one leader's foolishness. It says in Ecclesiastes that one sinner destroyeth much good. One sinner, one Pharaoh, and the whole nation was destroyed. Then Exodus 20 then records God's giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses on a mountain called Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to the mount, the Lord meets him up there, and the Lord gives him the Ten Commandments written on stone. And those Ten Commandments are, let's see if we can remember them. No gods before me. Number 2 is no idols. Number 3 is not using the Lord's name in vain. Number 4 was remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Number 5 was honor thy father and thy mother. Number 6 is thou shalt not kill. Number 7 is thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 8 is thou shalt not steal. Number 9 is thou shalt not bear false witness or lie. And number 10 is thou shalt not covet. So the Lord gives those fundamental primary laws to Israel at that time. And those laws have really governed Western society since that time, really, with the exception of the Sabbath commandment that we're not under anymore. But we're still, all the rest of those laws still apply to us, and they're still fundamental laws that everybody universally recognizes, even to this day for the most part. Then in Exodus 21 through 40, this records God giving Moses what is called the Law of Moses, or I should say the rest of the Law of Moses. The Ten Commandments was part of the Law of Moses, and the Lord gives Moses the rest of the Law, which was a great big body of ordinances and laws, 613 of them, which dealt with all kinds of things, from their worship service and the temple, how they were supposed to make sacrifices at the tabernacle, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, and the temple and all kinds of laws dealing with their civil laws and all kinds of things like that. I'm not going to go over all 613 of them right now. We're just doing an overview, remember. God gave instructions on how the tabernacle was to be constructed, which the tabernacle was a tent which God was worshipped in. It was assembled and disassembled as Israel went through the wilderness. So they would move from place to place. They would take down the ark. When they got to a new place, they would put up the ark. They were led through the wilderness by God in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And whenever the cloud or the pillar would stop, then they would stop, and they would put up the tabernacle, and they would sacrifice to the Lord there. This happened until they made it into the Promised Land, which ended up taking 40 years, and we'll get into that a little bit later. It wasn't supposed to take 40 years. It would have only taken less than a year for them to get into the Promised Land, but they blew it, and we'll talk about that later. At this time, God also ordained Moses' brother Aaron and his sons to be the priests, and the sons of Levi to be the ministers of the tabernacle. So the only people in Israel that could be priests were the sons of Aaron. And then the Levites in general, which Aaron would have been just one family in the tribe of Levi, the Levites in general were the other ministers that would minister at the tabernacle and do all those things that they had to do. Okay, so that pretty much takes care of the book of Exodus. That took a lot less time than the book of Genesis did. The book of Leviticus will take even less time. The book of Leviticus was also written by Moses. It was written at the same time period, between 1533 and 1494 BC. It records more laws that pertain to Israel and specifically to the priesthood. If you think about Leviticus, Leviticus, the tribe of Levi, the priesthood, that's Leviticus is all about those laws pertaining to that. There are some laws given in Leviticus against, for instance, sexual perversion, like in Leviticus 18 and chapters around there. They also show us the debauchery of the nations in the land of Canaan that Israel supplanted. So Israel, we get a little window into what those pagan nations were like at that time and all of the horrible sins that they did, like bestiality and incest and sodomy and all kinds of horrible things that those nations were guilty of. All right, moving right along. Next is the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, written by Moses at the same time, in the 1500 BC to 1494 BC time period. The Book of Numbers records a period of 40 years in which Israel wandered in the wilderness between Egypt and Palestine, or what is now the land of Israel. Interesting how that happened. When Israel reached the border of the land of Canaan, which is modern-day Israel, they sent 12 spies into the land. And the idea was the spies would go there, they would check out what the land looks like, see what the inhabitants are like, and then they would bring back the report. And the Lord had told them that they would take the land of Canaan, that they would go in and they would conquer it. Well, 10 of the spies came back with an evil report. And they said, you know, the cities are walled to heaven. We look like there's giants in the land, and we look like grasshoppers in their sight. And they said, there's no way. This isn't going to work. Don't worry about what God said. Clearly, he hasn't been to the land of Canaan yet and seen what we're up against here. But there were two guys that came back with a good report. Who knows what their names were? Caleb, yeah. Caleb was one of them. Who was the other one? Who was the other one that brought back a good report? Anybody remember? His name starts with a J. Nope. And it ends with a uwa. And it has an osh in the middle.
Joshua.
Joshua, good one. I didn't want to give you too many clues. But... All right, Joshua and Caleb were the two guys that brought back the good report. See, Joshua and Caleb were men of faith, and they saw the cities walled to heaven. They saw the giants, and they felt like grasshoppers too, but they said, you know what? If God said a grasshopper can beat a giant, then let's do it. They took the Lord at his word. So the problem was that democracy ruled, and the people went with the 10 that gave the evil report, not with the 2 that brought back the good report. And so the people decided that they wouldn't go. And then the Lord says, all right, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years then. For what? A day for a year. They spied out the land of Israel for 40 days, and the Lord says, okay, you've rejected me, you're going to wander for 40 years, a year for a day. Then Israel decided, well, we're going to go back, we're actually going to take the land. We're certain that we can do this thing now. And God says, don't waste your time. Well, they went into the land to try to take it over, and they got the soup beat out of them, and they came back licking their wounds, and then they wandered around for 40 years. And during that 40 years, the entire generation of those Israelites at that time died. Everybody who was 20 years old and upward, old enough to serve in the military, they all died off, except for 2, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones that lived, and Moses and Aaron lived as well. But the rest of the nation died. So that's just a good lesson for us that when God says we can do something, or when God says to do something, we take him at his word and just do it. Like you're getting ready to do. Getting ready to get baptized. The Lord says get baptized, just do it. Don't worry about what might happen. Am I going to be able to do it? Am I going to be able to stay faithful? The Lord says you can do it, and you just do it. But for those who don't do it, well, they end up wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years and dying. And they never...
Oh, sorry, Pastor. Is Moses, like, really old? Wouldn't he be, like, 120 years old now?
Moses would be 80 years old whenever they left to go into Egypt. And then he would have been 120 whenever he died right before they went into the land of Canaan.
Okay. I didn't realize he was that old.
But... He was that old. And and it says even then his natural force was not abated, his eyes were not dim. He was still in good shape. He just ended up dying. Anybody remember why? Why did Moses end up dying before they go into the land of Canaan? But why did he tell him he wouldn't go in?
Go ahead, Maddie.
Because God said to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock.
That's right. God said to speak to it, and he struck the rock instead. That's right. One little infraction, and the great man Moses, did not make it into the promised land. Okay, now that takes us to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy was written at the same time as the first four books were, 1533 to 1494 BC. The book of Deuteronomy is a review of the events and the covenants that God made with Israel from the between the books of Exodus and Numbers. So it's basically like a recap of the second to fourth book of the Bible. So basically it starts with Israel going into the land of Egypt. It starts with Israel coming out of Egypt, basically, and the covenants that God made with them after they had come out of Egypt. And it goes right up and ends with them getting ready to go into the promised land. In Deuteronomy, Moses reminds Israel of what happened to them during the 40 years in the wilderness, and he warns them of the curses that await them if they don't follow the Lord and keep his law. And I believe it's Deuteronomy 28, I do think, if I remember right, where the Lord lists off all these blessings and cursings that would happen to Israel if they didn't keep the law. And all those things ended up happening to them. They happened to them whenever Israel was taken over by the Babylonians, and then it ended up happening to them basically again in 70 AD when Israel was taken over by the Romans. As I just mentioned earlier, Moses was not permitted to take Israel into the promised land because he lost his temper. He struck a rock when he was supposed to speak to it. And the water came out, just like would have happened if he would have listened to the Lord. He got results, but he was judged for it. Moses then ordains Joshua in his place as the leader of Israel, who would bring Israel into the promised land. So Joshua ended up taking over Moses' spot, so we see what faithfulness will get a person. Joshua was faithful from the beginning and told Israel to follow the Lord and go and take the land, and because of that, he ends up leading the people into the land. So when you're faithful with little, God will make you faithful or give you much to be looking over. Deuteronomy then ends with the death of Moses, as we mentioned, when he was 120 years old. The Lord buried him somewhere. We don't know where it was. He hid the grave. Later on, Michael the archangel and the devil disputed about where he was buried, and Michael told the archangel, or told the devil, that the Lord rebuke thee. Not sure what that dispute was about, but anyway, nobody knows where he's buried. So that takes care of the first section of the Old Testament. What were the three sections of the Old Testament? Remember? What were they? What was the first one?
The law.
The law.
The Psalms or mm-hmm. writings.
Yep. That's right. So we've covered the law. Now we will get into the writings. At this point, the Bible is still going in chronological order. We'll eventually get to a point where then it starts jumping around. But at this point, we're still in chronological order. So the next book would be the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua would have been written by Joshua in approximately the late 1400s BC, sometime in Joshua's life, there after he was given the reins from Moses. The book of Joshua records Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. Now, Joshua is the Hebrew name for what Greek name? Anybody know?
Jesus,
that's right. Jesus is actually called Joshua in the New Testament in one place, in the book of Hebrews, where it says that Joshua is called Jesus, because it says if Jesus would have given them rest, talking about Joshua. So it's just it's like a lot of the other names, like Elijah is Elias, Isaiah is Isaias. You know, so it's just a different pronunciation for the different language. So of course Joshua is a picture of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Moses is symbolic of the law, right? The law takes you up to the border of the promised land, but it can't get you in. You can never make it into the promised land being under the law. Jesus has to come and lead you into the promised land and take you in there. Joshua came and took the people in. So Israel ended up possessing all the land that God had promised them by the end of Joshua's life. Let's go ahead and look at a Bible verse, since we don't have very many of them in this study. Look in Joshua 21 and verse 43. I make this point because this is a point that's contested by some heretical types that say that Israel didn't get all the land that they were supposed to get, and they're still waiting to get it fully in the end times or in the millennium or some nonsense like that. But let me read you a verse. Joshua 21 and verse 43, it says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." Now, you can choose to believe God or believe Schofield. It depends on who you want to believe. But if you believe God, they got all the land that God told them. If you believe Schofield, they didn't get all the land, and they'll get it later. So the book of Joshua then concludes with the death of Joshua. Joshua died when he was 110 years old, if I remember right. The conquest of the land of Canaan took about six to seven years, I think. So it took them a little while, and they ended up possessing all that land, and each of the tribes got a section of land for themselves. A couple of the tribes decided that they wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan River, and they got some inheritance over there after they helped the other 10 tribes get their inheritance in the land. Then we come to the book of Judges. The book of Judges records a period of about 450 years, from approximately 487 BC to 1037 BC. And during this time, Israel was ruled by a series of judges. They didn't have a king yet at this period, so they had judges that would rule over them. And the same scenario plays out over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Israel rebels against God. God gets sick and tired of them. God sends in a foreign power to destroy them and to oppress them and to occupy them. And then after a while, they cry to the Lord. They get humbled. And the Lord has pity on them and sends them a deliverer. He sends them a judge. And then the judge would rise up and the judge would save them from their oppressors, like Gideon was one of the judges. Gideon saved them from the Midianites. Samson was one of the judges. Jephthah was one of the judges. Deborah and Barak were one of the judges. There was lots of them. So, but this same thing repeats over and over and over again. And the book of Judges can basically be summed up with this all too common saying here, all too common phrase, one of which is found in Judges 3:12. When it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." You read that over and over again in the book of Judges. And they'll spend decades under the oppression of a foreign power, and then the Lord has mercy and delivers them from it. Those days were characterized by the concluding verse of the book of Judges. And it says in Judges 21 and verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And there were some interesting stories in the book of Judges. One of the most bizarre stories in the Bible, I think Norm and I were just talking about this on the way over here. This guy has a concubine, and his concubine goes and plays the whore on him, and he goes to get his concubine back, and he gets her, and he's getting ready to take her back to Israel, and they stop along the way and have lodging in some guy's house, and these men of the city come, and they want to sodomize this guy, kind of like what happened with Lot and the angels. And he says, "Well, here, take my concubine and do with her whatever you want." And they take her and abuse her all night long, bring her back and lay her on the doorstep. And he comes out the next day, and she's laying there dead. He's like, "All right, come on, let's get up." She's just laying there. So he puts her up on the horse or the ass or whatever, hauls her back to Israel, chops her up into 12 pieces, mails her throughout all the coast of Israel, and says, "Men of Israel, take heed to this and pay attention," basically. And the chapter ends with that. It's very strange.
Well, men of Israel, that's what happens when there's sodomites in your midst. Maybe they take heed.
That's right. So, there's just stuff like that. And, you know, I read that chapter and I'm just like, this is the most bizarre thing in the world. But that's the problem. It was Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He just had some really strange goings on back then. Next in line is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth takes place at a time when the judges ruled Israel. I don't know exactly when it was written, but it was sometime during the time when the judges ruled anyway. It tells a story of a woman named Naomi who left Israel with her husband. Anybody remember what her husband's name was? I think it was Elimelech, wasn't it? Might have been. I don't remember. I think it was Elimelech. Let's go ahead and let's look that up. Book of Ruth. Ruth is a love story. If you've never read it, you should.
Elimelech?
Yeah, that's what I thought it was. So Naomi leaves Israel with Elimelech and her two sons, and they go to the land of Moab, and because there was a famine in the land of Israel. And then when they get to the land of Moab, Elimelech dies, and the two sons had taken wives there in Moab, and the two sons die too. And now Ruth is left with her two daughters-in-law.
Naomi, right?
I'm sorry, Naomi, thank you. Please correct me if I say something incorrect like that. I do that, and then I listen to the sermon afterwards to critique myself, and I get irritated whenever I say the wrong thing. But anyway, Naomi's left with her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Orpah was her name, yes. And Naomi tells them, just go back to stay in the land of Moab, get yourself another husband, I'm going back to Israel. And they both say, no, we're going to go with you. And Naomi says, no, just go back. And Orpah says, okay, kisses her mother-in-law, and she goes back. But Ruth says, nope, thy people are going to be my people. Thy God will be my God. Wherever thou shalt go, I'll go with you. And nothing but death will separate the two of us. That's a rough paraphrase. So Ruth goes with Naomi back to Israel. And they're poor, destitute. Naomi doesn't have a very good attitude at all. She says she left full. She comes back empty. And so they get there, and Ruth, being the industrious young woman, the only woman by name who's called a virtuous woman in the Bible. You do have Proverbs 31, which talks about the virtuous woman, but that's just talking about some woman. But Ruth is the only person by name called a virtuous woman. So being industrious, she goes and she gleans corn or grain or something, barley, I think it was, in the fields out there. And she goes into the field of a guy named Boaz. And Boaz sees her out there, and he kind of takes a liking to her. And he tells the reapers that whenever you reap the field, don't reap the corners. Don't go back and gather anything up. Leave some extra there for Ruth to take some back to her family. And this was God's welfare program in the Law of Moses. God's welfare was called workfare. He would provide for the poor by providing for them when they worked. And if they couldn't work, then of course they could be provided for. But the ones that were just poor or falling on hard times, they could go glean in a field and, you know, pick up the leftover grain and be able to sustain themselves. And this is what Ruth was doing there. So then Boaz takes a liking to her, and he, long story short, basically he ends up marrying her, and he ends up buying out the inheritance there of Naomi's husband Elimelech and their sons, the two sons. He buys out all that and takes Ruth to be his wife, and takes care of Naomi in her old age as well. And the neat thing is, and why Ruth is important, is because Ruth ends up becoming the great-grandmother of a man named... anybody? Who is Ruth the great-grandmother of?
David.
Very good. So Ruth becomes a very special woman. So once again, here is a destitute young lady, fall on hard times, she loses her husband, things are going really, you know, loses her father-in-law, her brother-in-law. She leaves her homeland to go back to a place where she knows nothing of, to be with the people of God. Reminds me of another young lady that I know. She goes there, and the Lord blesses her greatly, so greatly that she ends up becoming the great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, the great-grandmother of the Well, the great, 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 great grandfather, grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I meant to say the great grandmother of the progenitor of Jesus Christ, David, because Christ comes through the line of David. So this woman ends up being a direct, not descendant, but the opposite of a descendant, of the Son of God himself. What were you going to?
Progenitor,
there you go. Of the Son of God himself. So just remember, when you're faithful in that which is least, you'll be faithful in much. And God can reward you big time for being faithful in the little things. Ruth went out there and just gleaned in a field. And because she gleaned in a field, she ended up being the great-grandmother of the Son of God. Pretty good deal, huh? So just remember that. Next in line comes the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel begins at the end of the rule of the judges, which would be in approximately about 1043 BC, so a little over 1,000 years before Christ was born. The book of Samuel is named after Samuel. Samuel was a boy that was born to a barren woman. Who remembers who the woman was? Samuel's mother, Hannah, that's right. Samuel was born to Hannah, and Hannah had made a deal with God because she was barren, that if he would give her a son, that she would devote that son to the Lord. And she was true to her word. So whenever she had Samuel, she gave him to the priest Eli in the temple for Samuel to attend upon the things of God for his life. Well, Samuel was called by God to be a prophet and to be the last judge of Israel. Probably the greatest judge of Israel as well. Now, Israel decided that they wanted a king to rule over them, like the nations had, and so God gave them a king. He gave them a man named Saul to reign over them as a judgment against them. It wasn't as a blessing. It was a judgment. They wanted to be like the other nations. The other nations have a king. Well, we ought to have a king, too. And when Samuel went to the Lord about it, Samuel felt like he'd been rejected. Because, after all, he's the judge, and they're like, well, we don't want a judge. We want a king. Well, the Lord told Samuel, they haven't rejected thee. They've rejected me. Because the Lord God, Samuel tells him, you wanted a king when the Lord God was your king. But he gave him a king, a guy named Saul. Saul stood head and shoulders above the crowd, literally. He was a great big tall guy. And there was a time whenever, under King Saul, when Israel was fighting with the Philistines, which was a nation that was a thorn in Israel's side for forever. And they're fighting with the Philistines. And the Philistines had a mighty warrior. Who knows what the mighty warrior's name was? Anybody remember? What was his name? No, not Samson. Samson was a mighty warrior, but he was in Israel a few generations earlier than that. Goliath, yes. How tall? Remember how? Anybody remember how tall Goliath was? He was over 9 feet tall. He was how many cubits did it say? I think he was 6 cubits and a span or something. A cubit's a foot and a half. So he was over 9 feet tall, carried a spear that was probably heavier than Chris could pick up. It was like 70 pounds or something like that, if I remember right. Great big guy. Well, Chris could probably pick it up. He's a strong young lad. All right, so then there's a young man named David. And the Israel is fighting the Philistines, and this Philistine Goliath comes out there every day, and he's mocking Israel, he's mocking God, and he's taunting them, trying to get them to come out. Real easy for a dude that's 9.5 feet tall to be taunting these little wee Jews. And of course none of them want to go out and fight him. Who would? I wouldn't want to either, unless I had an AR-15 or something, I suppose. But they didn't have those types of weapons back then. So along comes this young stripping lad named stripling named David. He was not a stripping lad. Yeah, strapping lad. Why didn't you stop me before I said that?
Sorry.
All right, anyway, along comes David. He's just a child at this time, probably a young teenager. He's the great-grandson of Ruth, and he'd been a shepherd, and he'd volunteered to fight the giant. And they're going to put all the armor on him, and he tries the armor on, and he says, I can't use this stuff, it's too big, I can't use this sword, I haven't proved it yet. So he took his slingshot with him. He was a shepherd. He had killed a bear and a lion, saved the sheep out of the lion's mouth out of the bear's mouth. And so he takes his slingshot with him, and he kills Goliath. Takes some 5 smooth stones out of the stream, and the giant comes out there like the proud fool that he was. And David takes one little stone, whips that thing around, and sinks the thing into his forehead. And the giant falls down. David goes up there and takes his sword and cuts his head off. So much for Goliath. So then David ends up serving under Saul, and after that he ends up marrying Saul's daughter. So he gets in tight with the king and gets in tight with his daughter. His daughter's name was Michael, if I remember right.
But
it is, yeah. Michael, yeah. It's a unisex name, apparently. It's a boy and girl's name. Did you know Noah is a boy and a girl's name? There's a girl named Noah in the scripture.
Really?
Really. Yep. Yep, there is. If I could remember where it was, I'd show you, but I don't remember. But I could find it for you. So David ends up serving under Saul, and then God takes the kingdom from Saul because of his rebellion, and he ends up crowning David king instead. Now you can imagine how this made Saul feel, right? Here's Saul, first king of Israel, head and shoulders above the crowd, and here's this little kid David that comes along, kills Goliath, and he's good on an instrument. He would play for Saul whenever a spirit would trouble Saul, and he would play and help Saul feel better, and Saul was a little bit loony and tried to kill David and peg him with a spear and different things. So anyway, eventually Saul, he messed up twice. The first time he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice, and Saul gets impatient and he makes a sacrifice before Samuel gets there. And because of that, God says, you've just lost the kingdom for that one. And then the other thing was they're fighting this group called the Amalekites, and they were supposed to kill all the Amalekites in the land. And man, woman, suckling, animals, everything. And Saul decides to save the best of the flock. He saves the king of King Agag, and he saves the best of the flock because the people thought it would be a good idea to bring them back and sacrifice to the Lord. God didn't want sacrifice. God wanted obedience. And that's what Samuel tells Saul. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. And because of those two things, Saul gets the kingdom taken from him and given to a man that was better than he. Given to the man David. And Saul tries to kill David then and ends up committing suicide after being wounded in battle. So Saul dies an ignominious death. Alright, let's look at the book of 2 Samuel. How long have we been going here? Okay, well, we can at least do 2 Samuel. It's been 47 minutes. 2 Samuel was written by Samuel as well. And it records the reign of King David over Israel for 40 years, beginning in approximately 983 BC. So David reigned for a long time. He reigned for 40 years. Solomon, likewise, I believe, reigned for 40 years. But I'm getting ahead of myself here.
How long did Saul?
Saul reigned... That's a good question. I'd have to look back. I don't remember. I don't think he reigned for 40 years. I don't believe. But I can't remember how long it was. Yeah, I'd have to look back at that. So in 2 Samuel 7, there was a prophecy given to David that after his death, God would establish one of his descendants on his throne, who would also be God's son. Let's go ahead and read that since we haven't read much Bible. That's in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And like I said, I'm not going to hit... I can't obviously cover the entirety of the history of the Bible unless we're going to spend months and months and months. But what I'm doing is I'm hitting the important points, the points that we have to know in order for the next points to connect and to make a continuous line the whole way to Jesus Christ. So here this prophecy was given to David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. It says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, when thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," talking about death, "and I will set up my or thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. See, this is God speaking. So this king that would come out of David's bowels would be God's son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So this is what is called the Davidic covenant. Davidic coming from David. So the Davidic covenant, this promise was quasi-fulfilled in David's son Solomon, who did become king in his stead, but it was fully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be born almost 1,000 years later. And Jesus did assume David's throne at his resurrection. It does say in Acts chapter 2 that God hath raised him up and sat him on David's throne when he raised him from the dead. So that was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant when Christ was raised up and seated on David's throne in heaven, not on earth. There are some people that think that he's going to reign on earth on David's throne. No such thing. 2 Samuel 11 records a very familiar story of when David committed adultery with a woman named whom? Bathsheba. Very good. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. It's easy to remember Bathsheba's name because she was taking a bath on the roof. So not the wisest idea, I would say, to take a bath on your roof in the sight of the king and other people. Well, David sees her, likes what he sees. He's only got a few wives at this point. Apparently thinks he needs another one. So he summons her in, I'm sure, just to get to know her, and got to know her a little too well, and got her pregnant. And then she had a husband. What was his name?
Uriah.
Uriah was out fighting the battles of Israel, and so David has Uriah killed, tries to have him killed in the battle. Well, first, before he tries to have him killed, he has Uriah come back, and he wants to try to make it look like this baby is Uriah's baby. So he has Uriah come back, and Uriah ends up being a better man than David, and Uriah didn't go back to his wife that night. So then David gets him drunk the next night and figures then for sure he'll go back to his wife, and he goes and sleeps on the porch, I think, if I remember right. Doesn't even go into his wife. I mean, this what a man.
Troops didn't have anything, I think he says, so yeah, he went either.
That's right. I mean, what a leader. You know, you don't have many like that, especially with a wife like Bathsheba waiting for you. I mean, it really says something. So David's realizing that, you know, his plan is backfiring on him. So he sends a note back with Uriah to the commander of the unit out there and says, get Uriah up on the front line, right up next to the wall, and then withdraw back from him and let him be killed. Yeah, a man after God's own heart, mind you, David was called. So Uriah ends up killed. And then, of course, well, David can take his wife now and just make it look like, you know, nothing ever happened. And the thing is, God saw what happened. And God sent the prophet Nathan and told David this little story. He says, hey, there was this guy. The guy had this little sheep. And the guy loved the sheep. He slept with the sheep in his bed. And he was just his best friend, just loved the little sheep. And then along comes this other guy, rich guy, and needs a sheep to eat. This is roughly the story. And he ends up slaying this poor little guy's pet sheep. And David says, whoever did this is going to die. And Nathan says, thou art the man. The story was about David. David couldn't figure out the parable there and ends up condemning himself. So the baby that they have, it's recorded in 2 Samuel 12, the baby that they ended up having died. And the Lord gave them another baby, that is David and Bathsheba, and his name was Solomon. That's right. Solomon was the replacement for the baby that died. Now, sometimes you read stories like this, and you just think, it just doesn't make sense to me. David commits adultery with a woman, has her husband killed, and then the Lord uses that woman, that adulterous marriage, to bring about the next king of Israel, who is the great-grandfather of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ came through Solomon. It just doesn't, sometimes we just think that we don't understand why God does things the way he does. But remember, my thoughts are not your thoughts. God says, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So Solomon ends up becoming, later, becoming the king of Israel in David's stead. I think I'm going to call it quits there, because the book of Kings, we've got a lot of information to go over. So we'll pick up next time with the book of 1 Kings.